The reading this morning is taken from Ezekiel chapter 20, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 44. The chapter finishes in verse 44 in the Hebrew Bible. In the seventh year, in the fifth month of the tenth day, some of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord, and they sat down in front of me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says. Have you come to inquire of me? As surely as I live, I will not let you inquire of me,' declares the sovereign Lord. Will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? Then confront them with the detestable practices of their ancestors and say to them, 'This is what the Lord says. On the day I chose Israel, I swore with uplifted hand to the descendants of Jacob and revealed myself to them in Egypt. With uplifted hand, I said to them, "I am the Lord your God." On that day, I swore to them that I would bring them out of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most beautiful of all lands. And I said to them, "Each of you, get rid of the vile images you have set your eyes on, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." But they rebelled against me and would not listen to me. They did not get rid of the vile images they had set their eyes on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. So I said I would pour out my wrath on them and spend my anger against them in Egypt. But for the sake of my name, I brought them out of Egypt. I did it to keep my name from being profaned in the eyes of the nations among whom they lived, and in whose sight I had revealed myself to the Israelites. Therefore, I led them out of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my decrees and made known to them my laws, by which the person who obeys them will live. Also, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between us, so they would know that I, the Lord, made them holy. Yet the people of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not follow my decrees, but rejected my laws. They utterly desecrated my Sabbaths. So I said I would pour out my wrath on them and destroy them in the wilderness. But for the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Also, with uplifted hand, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land I had given them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most beautiful of all lands, because they rejected my laws and did not follow my decrees and desecrated my Sabbaths. For their hearts were devoted to their idols. Yet I looked on them with pity and did not destroy them or put an end to them in the wilderness. I said to their children in the wilderness, "Do not follow the statutes of your parents or keep the laws or defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Keep the Sabbaths holy that they may be a sign between us. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." But the children rebelled against me. They did not follow my decrees. They were not careful to keep my laws, of which I said, "The person who obeys them will live by them." And they desecrated my Sabbaths. So I said I would pour out my wrath on them and spend my anger against them in the wilderness. But I withheld my hand, and for the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Also, with uplifted hand, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would disperse them among the nations and scatter them through the countries, because they had not obeyed my laws, but had rejected my decrees and desecrated my Sabbaths, and their eyes lusted after their parents' idols. So I gave them other statutes that were not good, and laws through which they could not live. I defiled them through their gifts, the sacrifice of every firstborn, that I might fill them with horror, so that they would know that I am the Lord. Therefore, son of man, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In this also your ancestors blasphemed me by being unfaithful to me. When I brought them into the land I had sworn to give them, and they saw any high hill or any leafy tree, there they offered their sacrifices, and made offerings that aroused my anger, presented their fragrant incense and poured out their drink offerings. Then I said to them, what is this high place you go to? It is called Bama to this day. Therefore, say to the Israelites, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Will you defile yourselves the way your ancestors did and lust after their vile images? When you offer your gifts, the sacrifice of your children in the fire, you continue to defile yourselves with all your idols to this day. Am I to let you inquire of me, you Israelites? As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I will not let you inquire of me. You say, we want to be like the nations, like the peoples of the world who serve wood and stone. But what you have in mind will never happen. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I will reign over you with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with outpoured wrath. I will bring you from the nations and gather you from the countries where you have been scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with outpoured wrath. I will bring you into the wilderness of the nations, and there, face to face, I will execute judgment upon you. As I judged your ancestors in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will judge you, declares the sovereign Lord. I will take note of you as you pass under my rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge you of those who revolt and rebel against me. Although I will bring them out of the land when they are where they are living, yet they will not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, people of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Go and serve your idols, every one of you. But afterward you will surely listen to me and no longer profane my holy name with your gifts and idols. For on my holy mountain, the high mountain of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord, there in the land all the people of Israel will serve me, and there I will accept them. There I will require your offerings and your choice gifts, along with all your holy sacrifices. I will accept you as a fragrant incense when I bring you out from the nations and gather you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will be proved holy through you in the sight of the nations. Then you will know that I am the Lord. When I bring you into the land of Israel, the land I had sworn with uplifted hand to give your ancestors, to your ancestors, there you will remember your conduct and all the actions by which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves for all the evil you have done. You will know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake and not according to your evil ways and your corrupt practices, you people of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord. May the Lord bless his word to us.
Ezekiel was a prophet who remembered dates. We witnessed his inaugural vision, which was on his 30th birthday. And we've seen him as we've been going through the opening chapters, acting out the siege and destruction of Jerusalem. We've accompanied him in his vision to see the despicable things that were taking place in the temple, and he witnessed God's glory departing from it. We've listened to his allegories describing the uselessness of Jerusalem and the blatant unfaithfulness of that chosen city. We've heard him tell these elders that they couldn't play the blame game and wiggle out of responsibility. And now on the 14th of August, 591 BC, almost a year since his vision in the temple, and 2 years after his initial call, he speaks again to these elders who go to see him. They came apparently seeking some words of encouragement, but the Lord didn't let them set the agenda. He had something to say to them. And he was going to retrace, through Ezekiel, retrace their history in four parts, but in an unusual way. In chapter 14, something similar had happened. The elders had gone to Ezekiel seeking a word from the Lord, and here we have exactly the same thing. They came to inquire of the Lord. They were beginning to realize that a delivering army wasn't coming to Babylon to rescue them, that things weren't going to pan out as they thought. He wasn't going to take them back to Jerusalem and restore them to their riches and privilege. But what was going to happen? Were they beginning to realize that Ezekiel was indeed a prophet of God? Were they genuinely looking forward to obeying his words? They were quite conservative and orthodox in their approach. They went to God's prophet, so they were going to dot the T's or dot the I's and cross the T's, seeking a word for the Lord. But as they came to inquire, God doesn't speak to them. God's response was this: Son of man, speak to these elders of Israel and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, have you come to inquire of me? As surely as I live, I will not let you inquire of me, declares the sovereign Lord. But back in Jerusalem, Jeremiah was prophesying at the same time, and God was saying to the people there, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found of you, and I will bring you back from captivity. So what's the difference between the two? Why was God saying to the people in Jerusalem, I will listen to you, and to the ones in Babylon, I won't? I've got nothing to say to you. Basically, it was because of their divided loyalties. Some of them may have believed what Ezekiel told them, but the Lord said to them, their heart isn't in the right place. They're going through the motions, they're coming and listening to you, but their heart isn't really in it. And God wouldn't listen to them. Instead of Ezekiel responding to their implied questions, he gives them a catalogue of their repeated rebellions. And that's why I asked Carol to read right the way through those 44 verses earlier on, so you could see the repetition of the rebellious attitude of the people as it went through. Ezekiel launched into his review of their history, which became a case for the prosecution. Exactly what Stephen did in Acts chapter 7. So first of all, we start with Israel in Egypt. Having been trained for the priesthood, Ezekiel would have known about God's call to Abraham. That was the beginning of everything. But he doesn't start there. He starts with them in Egypt. And this deviation from the traditional story must have been deliberate. He traces back to Egypt Israel's apostasy of going after other gods. They were hardly the devoted and faithful people waiting for God's call that we sometimes have the impression that they were. God's people had a strange fascination for Egyptian gods and not for the God of their forefathers. Later on, when we get to Joshua's final message to his compatriots, he challenged them with these words: "Fear the Lord and serve him with faithfulness. Throw away the gods your fathers worshipped beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord." So back in Egypt, they were already following Egyptian gods. Even the Exodus, the supreme moment of deliverance, where the Lord intervened from delivering them from the Egyptians, it wasn't just the Egyptians who deserved judgment, it was the Israelites as well. They were no better than the others. They left Egypt under a cloud. Yes, there was a cloud in front, there was a cloud behind, but there was also a cloud above. They were under that cloud. And so we get to the first generation of Israelites in the desert. For the sake of his name and the desire that his name not be profaned in the eyes of the nations, God brought them out of Egypt. He brought them into the desert. He took them to Sinai. And Ezekiel telescopes their history into a few verses, tracing their rejection of the Lord to the rejection of his laws, and particularly to the rejection of his Sabbaths. I don't know whether you noticed earlier on, as Carol was reading, the number of times the word Sabbath comes. Now, that's not simply the seventh day of the week. Their Sabbaths were a social element. They were times where Jubilee years came into force. The whole of their socio-economic system was based on the principle where debts were cancelled, refunds made, property restored, as a reminder of the fact that all of this belonged to God and not to them. And it traces all the way back to that first generation of Israelites who had been delivered from slavery in Egypt. We come to the second generation. Moses had already pleaded with these second generation Israelites not to follow the rebellious attitude of their parents. But they didn't listen. Not only didn't they didn't listen, but they went even further in their disobedience. Ezekiel underlines the fact that God's anger was withheld from them while they were in the desert for the sake of his name. He'd even gone as far as guiding them to the promised land. But he did warn them that they would be dispersed among the nations if they persisted in their idolatry. And they'd just done that. They'd rejected his laws. And that was why they found themselves in exile in Babylon. It wasn't some random accident of history. It wasn't a miscarriage of justice. It wasn't that they were unlucky. It was because they had deliberately disobeyed God's laws. And he was bringing down the curtain, or to change the metaphor, blowing the final whistle after an extended period of injury time. So Ezekiel, speaking in the Lord's name, then makes a statement which has caused a lot of controversy. If you look at verses 25 and 26, it seems to suggest that God gave them bad laws. In actual fact, if you read it in the complete Jewish Bible, I think we get the tone of what he's trying to drive at. "I also gave them laws which did them no good, rulings by which they did not live, and I let them become defiled by their own gifts, in that they offered up their firstborn sons, so that I could fill them with revulsion, so that they would finally realize that I am Adonai, the Lord. It wasn't that the Lord gave them bad laws. It was that they misinterpreted the laws and they put them into practice in a bad way. They even went as far as the pagan religions and sacrificed their children as if that was something that the Lord expected of them. And then we come from the conquest to the exile. Ezekiel concludes his prosecution speech with an explanation of their current situation. Were they grateful when they arrived in the promised land? Did they recognize God's goodness to them through all those years of servitude and all those years through the desert and finally being able to arrive in the promised land? Did they just? They weren't even thankful that the Lord had been faithful to his promise and brought them into that land flowing with milk and honey. They were supposed to be a people set apart for God, a people with whom he had concluded a covenant. But when they got there, they adopted the pagan practices of the Canaanites. In Egypt, they'd worshipped the Egyptian idols. In Canaan, they worshipped the Canaanite idols. They hadn't really changed. They weren't serving the living God. Like the local inhabitants, they were offering sacrifices on every high hill and leafy tree. Towards the end of Solomon's life, led astray by the religious practices of his numerous wives, he started to follow other gods, principally Asherah, the goddess of the Sidonians. Her poles, the Asherah poles, resemble trees, which is why we have the reference to leafy trees. King Manasseh even placed one in the temple. That's sacrilege, isn't it? Worship to her included sexual immorality, prostitution, divination, and fortune-telling. Things that the Mosaic Law specifically outlawed. Kings Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Azariah all sought to bring about some reforms, but they didn't remove those high places. They were still there. Hezekiah did destroy them, but as I've said, Manasseh even went so far as to install an Asherah pole in the temple itself. Having rediscovered the book of the law in the temple, law that had been completely forgotten, Josiah undertook a radical reform, renewing the covenant, destroying the Asherah poles, tearing down the quarters of the male shrine prostitutes, smashing the altars that Manasseh had built, removing all the shrines. But it was too little, too late. You can remove all the idols that you want, but you can't take them out of people's hearts. And that's what went wrong. And here they were in Babylon, by the river, and they were still seeking to go to a high place which was called Bama. And the word Bama means high place. It's there in the text. So what would be the Lord's verdict on all of this? What sentence is he going to hand down? An unexpected one. Instead of it being the end, and Ezekiel's contemporaries were expecting something, there would be no suspended sentence, but in God's long-term purposes, there would be an unexpected sequel. He would bring them back, not because of something that they did, but because of his grace. All the dealings with Israel were ultimately linked to God's holiness and God's glory. He says that he's going to bring them back from these nations for his name's sake, not because of them. not because they'd obeyed his covenant, because they hadn't. They'd desecrated his covenant, they'd rebelled against him, they'd done the exact opposite of what he wanted them to do. But for his name's sake, for his glory, he was going to witness and bring them back to the nations. He wasn't going to be defeated by the stubbornness of his people. He would still fulfill his purposes for them and the nations through them, despite their resistance. Now we have a partial fulfillment of that promise, which took place under Ezra and Nehemiah, when King Cyrus said that they could go home, and he even paid for the temple to be rebuilt. It was nothing like the glory of the one that Solomon had built, and it's nothing like the glory of the one that's described in the later chapters of Ezekiel. We haven't got the time this morning to go into whether that's literal or symbolic. Here's not the time. But what I would like to say, that is this, that whereas Israel failed in being a light to the Gentiles, somebody else came to be a light to the Gentiles, a true descendant of Abraham. The covenant written in people's hearts, of which Jeremiah and Ezekiel spoke, with people being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, has come to pass because Jesus died, and we sang about it earlier on. As the high priest of the new covenant, he calls us to do what Israel didn't, to be a light to the pagan world around us. So we can summarize the whole of this chapter really by saying rebellious Israel. Chapter 16 tells us that Israel tended to idealize its history. And when we looked at that passage, we saw that America tends to do the same thing today, desiring to make its name great again. We in this country, we're doing exactly the same thing because we want our independence, and we want to be a great country again. Going back perhaps to the old colonial days, I'm not quite sure. But when Marco Reale came to speak about John Bunyan, he reminded us of three people faithful to the Lord who were burned at the stake here in Ashford because they wanted to remain faithful to the Lord. Back in 1957, Prime Minister Harold Macmillan stated that for many, they'd never had it so good. That wasn't what my family experienced back in those days. Copycats. That's basically what the whole of this chapter can be summed up in. You go just to verse 32. You say, we want to be like the nations, like the peoples of the world. That's exactly what they'd done. They wanted to be like the Egyptians. They wanted to be like the Canaanites. They didn't want to be different. They wanted to conform. They took the cue from those around. They never developed their own worship. They just adopted that of the people around. And the question we must ask ourselves was why? What was the attraction? What's so attractive about these pagan religions? Now, one of the characteristics of those ancient civilizations was that they believed that the image of something captured something of its essence. I've got some pictures here that I took when Carol and I were in Cairo visiting the museum in Cairo. The box down there on the right, where you've got four people in it, is symbolic of the fact that when bodies were embalmed, they removed all the organs except for the heart. and the heart was there to be weighed in the balance to see whether their good deeds had outweighed the weight of their heart. And depending on which way the balance went, then they went into the afterlife and everything was hunky-dory. And so it went on. They copied it. And it was interesting that there were several advantages of this. Just before I move on to the advantages, let's say that people today do the same thing in this country. Lucky horseshoes. A few years ago, people used to have a little medallion of a St. Christopher in their car to protect them from accidents and things like that, until they discovered that St. Christopher had never existed and that was removed. But people still have statuettes of the Virgin Mary in Catholic homes and this, that, and the other. People still wear crucifixes, if they're allowed to, around their neck, and so it goes on. These types of things still happen today. Several explanations. First of all, there's the repetition factor. The more you sacrificed, the more you gained favor with your God. And the bigger the gift you offered him, the more devoted it showed that you were, which is why they often offered their firstborn son as a sacrifice to their God, to show how much they were devoted to him or her. You didn't have to change your lifestyle. You didn't have to live any differently. Just offer more gifts and the God would be pleased with you. And your reward would be better. Then there was the sexual factor. They believed that just as animals are conceived through intercourse, so too are plants. They sow their fields with male and female seeds. The harvest which results is a result of sex taking place between the gods. And so you have a bumper harvest. And so it went on. Baal and Asherah were the two examples. Ritual sex with temple prostitutes to show the gods what ought to be done so that they do it properly. This was the type of thing that used to go on. And we discover way back with the Moabites, when Balaam was called or summoned by Balak to go and curse the Israelites, first of all, he blessed them instead of cursing them. And so he wasn't going to go home with his wages as he was going to be paid. So what did he do? He suggested that the Israelite men go and sleep with the Moabite women, and that way everything worked out and the Moabite gods and goddesses were introduced into the mix. Baal Peor, you can follow that in Numbers chapter 31. And then, of course, there was the proximity factor. There's no need to go to Shiloh. There's no need to go to Jerusalem to worship God. You can just worship him down the road. You create a shrine here, there, or everywhere, and that's enough. You can worship God where you want to worship God. Now, of course, in the New Testament, Jesus said the day was coming when we'd be neither here nor there that we worship God, but we worship him in spirit and in truth. But we don't have to go to a shrine to do it. We don't have to travel to Lourdes, or we don't have to go to some other place to worship God. We can worship him in spirit and in truth. And if we think that that was only the case in the Old Testament, we find exactly the same phenomena in the New. John said, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." Why do you think that Paul, writing to the Galatians, establishes a contrast between the acts of the body and life in the spirit? Why does he need to speak to the Corinthians about food sacrificed to idols or of sexual immorality? warning them by taking examples of Israel's history. Why did he tell the Ephesians that before they were children of darkness, but now they are children of light, and sets out the rules for holy living in his letter to the Colossians? There is this tendency, and you know it as well as me, a tendency to conform to what goes on around. And people rarely admit to being conformist. They rarely admit to wanting to be like everybody else. But it's there. You ask the young people who go on Facebook and want to be liked. They want to conform. They want to be accepted. That's where evidence takes us. Churchgoers rarely admit that they are being motivated to abandon scriptural teaching simply because they want to be like everybody else. But out there, the pressure is so intense to conform that we find it very difficult to be different. 50 years ago, when Carol and I first went to France, Dr. Francis Schaeffer and his wife were working in Switzerland, having founded a centre called L'Abri, which is shelter in England. It was round about the time of the Jesus people in California, and he was seeking to provide a shelter from the pressures of a relentlessly secular society, type of society that we're living in today. And he used to say this: tell me what the world is saying, and I'll tell you what the church will be saying in 10 or 20 years' time. And hasn't it happened? Isn't it happening? Modern pressures, the liberalism of the liberal Christianity of the 20th century hasn't developed a new message. It's just watered down and made it fit in with what's going on around. The pressure to conform is as great today as it ever was. Yes, we wear different things today than what we used to wear when we were younger, and perhaps that's a good thing. In fact, I'm sure it's a good thing. We enjoy the same diversions which weren't those that our parents used to enjoy, because times have moved on. Things are different. And today we can't imagine life without them. But there is still pressure. In 2017, an Oxford University college, which for centuries had championed free speech, banned the Christian Union from the Freshers' Fair on the grounds that it would be alienating for students of other religions and constituted a microaggression. Now, can you see the Bible being described as a form of microaggression? Talking about the love of Jesus, talking about the need of salvation, is that microaggression? Our so-called tolerant society is very intolerant as far as Christian unions are concerned, but it doesn't stop there. There are now some Christian denominations which are moving in the direction of accepting same-sex marriage. Again, the desire to conform and not remain faithful to what the scriptures teach. Several years ago, a well-known and respected pastor and author left his wife and family to engage in a homosexual relationship with his secretary. And he set up a website justifying his choice and seeking to show from Scripture that it was okay, conforming to what's going on in the world. And now, according to one recent report that Carol read, there's a family in Britain where the children decide what's best for them. When they what they eat, when they go to bed, if they go to school, children decide. Now that's an abdication of parenting if you need one. One lady, Christian now, who describes herself as being a transformed wife, and that's the title of her webpage, if you'd like to go and have a look. Transformed wife gives her testimony as to how God transformed her marriage, how it transformed her life and her attitude to her children, and now she gives courses on parenting. It's very, very interesting. So what are we to do? How can we resist the pressures? The Lord tells us to resist all these attempts at compromise. That idolatry which was so common in Ezekiel's day was gigantic, and it was a gigantic lie. It was totally false and a deep offense to God's people, and a deep offense to God that his people should ever come close to adopting it. Today, we're told that the universe, or karma, decides our future. People have been beguiled into the idea of relativism, Darwinism, sexual libertinism, and believe that in so doing they're liberating themselves from the strictures of the law or the shackles of the past. The principal lesson that we can learn from Ezekiel chapter 20 is that everything that the world finds so attractive is ultimately totally false. Ezekiel brought that to those elders who went to see him. He showed them from their own history how offensive it was to God, and Israel had been beguiled by an idea so ridiculous that it's difficult to see intelligent people going down that road. But we have so-called intelligent people today who still go down that road. What we need is to live in a way which distinguishes us from others. And I would suggest four things. Biblical creation. 46 leading science organizations and scientists, including Richard Dawkins and David Attenborough, have joined forces in a campaign to ban teaching creationism in Welsh schools. Now, creationism isn't taught in Welsh schools. It's not on the curriculum. And even in RE classes, they're not supposed to teach it. But we need to stand up and say that this isn't history, this isn't science. You get Brian Cox on the planets talking about what may have happened and about Jupiter moving around and doing this, that and the other, protecting us from this, that and the other. There's not one iota of science behind it. We go to the Creation Ministries International, you go to their website and look at some of the arguments, scientific arguments that they put forward, and one that I discovered which I found very, very interesting. And that is because my parents and grandparents come from South Wales, and my grandfather was a coal miner. You have coal seams in South Wales which are about 1,000 meters thick, 3,000 feet thick. And you have a fossilized tree vertical through those different seams of strata. Now you tell me how, if the sediment was laid down over hundreds of thousands of years, that tree survived as a fossil. Because as you lay it down bit by bit, then the top starts to rot, doesn't it? That's science. But when it's there, complete, going through several strata of coal, something drastic must have happened straight away for it to be laid down like that, for it to be fossilized in that way. That's science. And ever since the Garden of Eden, the father of lies has been trying to spin his web so that people will believe anything but what the scriptures teach. Then we have to be biblical as far as salvation is concerned. In this time of so-called tolerance of relativism, it's difficult to tell people that Jesus is the only way. But it's he who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one will come to the Father except through me." Now, either he was a liar, or he was a nutcase, or he was the Son of God who was telling the truth. You can't have it always. And our message is that he was telling the truth. He is the Son of God. He is the only way. And we must get into discussions with our friends, with our neighbours, and share the gospel with them in a meaningful way, reasoning with them like the Apostle Paul reasoned with the Athenians. We must be biblical as far as sexuality is concerned. In this pleasure-driven society which is ours, the idea that the Bible forbids sexual relationships outside of marriage or with people of the same sex, but people say that that's unfair. That impinges upon their liberty. It's unloving, it's cruel. But that's what the Bible teaches. God created man and woman in his image. Has commonly been said, he created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And we must respect that. I've been online to look up some scientific ideas about transgenderism. And I've come across quite a few websites dedicated to the subject. But I also discovered that all of these websites are written by scientists, so-called, who are in transition. That rang a warning bell as far as I was concerned. Chromosomes are chromosomes. And God created us in his image. Male and female, he created them. And we haven't got the right to tamper with God's creation and say that you can pass from being one to being the other. That doesn't make sense. And finally, we must be biblical regarding judgment. We're living in a society that treats all misbehavior as making the wrong choice. People need educating, they don't need punishing. And yet people cry out for justice. They complain when people are released before time for good behavior. People have got an innate feeling about justice. Naughty children should no longer be punished. Smacking in some areas has become a criminal offense. Sit on the naughty step. Make the pleasure last. I wonder. Like the idolaters of Ezekiel's day, people cannot imagine God being holy, just, and wise. He can never close his eyes to sin. The scripture describes him as being a consuming fire. And back in 1993, John Blanchard wrote a book entitled, "Whatever Happened to Hell?" People don't talk about it anymore. People don't preach about it anymore. And yet it's there in the Bible. Heaven and hell. And salvation through Jesus. The only way, the truth, and the life. He is the one to escape the torments of being separated from God forever. So let us reason with our friends and family. Let us share the gospel. Let us live our lives as living witnesses to the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray for our neighbours. Let's pray for our friends. Let's pray for our relatives. And our thoughts, words, and deeds will have an impact on the godless society in which we're living. May God bless his word to us and encourage us as we go forward together. Amen.